words of Jesus. Good morning. My name is Manny. I'm one of the pastors on staff here at St. Andrew's, and I am so delighted to be with you this morning as we wrap up our series that we've been in the past 10 weeks. So today is the 10th week of the series, and it's titled Final Exam. Now, for all of our students, I am so sorry to say final exam. You just took yours, and my words are giving you trauma. But I hope you burned your books and you're staying up late because you've earned it. It's called Final Exam because it's the final part and the capstone of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, or Jesus' Sermon on the Mountainside. Essentially, it's the, okay, so now what, of Jesus' famous sermon. Let me just recap the sermon, or the whole series, actually. So, if you look at the screen, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount begins with an intro called the Beatitudes, right? So, blessed are those who... Then he moves into his thesis, you're the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. And then comes the central teaching of the Sermon on the Mount that's broken into 14 mini lessons on the ethics of living in the kingdom of God. So if you're part of God's family, here's how you are to live in contrast to the world and the culture around you. Then it ends with the outro. And there's three parts to Jesus' outro, and all of them are not so fluffy, okay? Because they're warnings. I know. It's not the fluffy Jesus at the end of the outro. So the first part of the outro is, who are your influences? There are two types of influences that will teach you. Those that are true and those that are false. And you'll know if they're true or false based off of the fruit that they produce. Jesus is teaching us to be aware of what we're chewing on, what you're feeding on, because you always hunger for the thing that you feed on. Who are the voices that are shaping your mind and your heart? Why? Because our lives move in the direction of our strongest thoughts and desires. Let me say it again, that your life and my life will always move towards the strongest thoughts and desires. The second part of the outro, there are two types of followers, those who know the will of the Father, and those who are consumed by religious performance. They don't know the heart of the Father. They're all about the gift and not about the giver. They even say, Lord, Lord. Like, they don't just say, Lord. They say, Lord, Lord, like, I know Jesus really well. And on the day of judgment, Jesus says, are you talking to me? Say what? Come again? Because I don't know you. Pretty sobering. And then the last part of the outro is our text for today, found in Matthew 7, 24 to 29, which Lexi read so well. It's about the wise and foolish builder. Now, could I give us some biblical context before we jump in on the big why of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? Like, why is it so important? Why is it so central to this term called the kingdom of God? Could I do that? All right, first question, nailed it. So it isn't a secret that Jesus talked about the kingdom of God more than any other subject. Like, of all the subjects he can teach on, he talked about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of the heavens more than anything. So would you agree that if Jesus majors on a particular subject, then we should also major on it too. Yes? Second question, final exam, you're on it. So, Jesus preaches the kingdom of God, and then he says something really interesting. He says, it's arrived. It's come, and it's arrived in me. It's really interesting. It's because it's right here and right now, and he says you're going to have to make a decision about it because it has arrived. So what's the kingdom of God all about? Glad you asked. In short, it begins with Genesis. There's a promise of someone that is to come. And then in Isaiah 52, it becomes this announcement, this great news. Not like mediocre news, not like, hey, you know, there's something good happening. No, this earth-shattering, monumental, life-changing news about God. In the midst of calamity, he still reigns. He does. And then the writer says, and that God will return to Zion personally in the flesh. God will show up and be among these people. And everyone will see, and they'll celebrate his arrival. He is going to redeem his people and offer salvation not just to the Jews, but to the whole world. It's the story of God keeping good his promises and reclaiming what is his. And the way God would lead his kingdom would be in total contrast from the way that humanity, under the power of sin, death, and Satan, have really messed up the world. Totally different. If you read any book on history, you'll know right away that we humans don't have a great resume. You don't read history books, I get it, because they can be long and boring. Just turn on the news, and you'll see it right away. So Jesus announces that God the Father would reclaim the world that he called good in Genesis, and in and through his works and his words, his death, resurrection, and his ascension, that he would reclaim the world back to himself. So what does Jesus do next after he preaches this? What does he do next? How do you build a kingdom? Well, it's central to the idea of the kingdom because unlike other kingdoms, Jesus begins to form a family around himself. That's what he does. He begins to form a people around himself. Not like Caesar Augustus, not like Napoleon Bonaparte, not like Alexander the Great, not like Al Capone, certainly not like the Putins of our day. You do certain things to build a kingdom, and then you do certain things to keep it, right? And it looks like this: power, dirty politics, propaganda, coercion, military force, violence, and the spilling of blood, not your own, but other people's blood. That's kind of how it's done. So how does Jesus do it? Not that way. He creates a family. He creates a new people, inviting them into a new way of living and a new way of thinking. So how many core, or how many does he recruit in his core? Third question of our final exam. 12, that's right. You're nailing it this morning. Why 12? Like, why not like 50? Well, 12 represented the tribes of Israel. So Israel's history was made up of 12 families, 12 tribes. And they were called by God to represent God's wisdom and his goodness into the world, to mirror the glory of God into a broken world. But you know what? They did not keep their end of the deal. That's the bad news. They failed in their calling and their vocation to represent God into the world. So Jesus recruits 12 people, and he reboots the whole thing, the whole story, by creating a new people, a new family. And this family, this new family that God is birthing, has a new way of being. This family has new family values. And that's where you get the 14 lessons on the Sermon on the Mount. He's teaching his new family on how to live in this new way and how to live into the mission and the purposes of God in the world. How are we doing so far? Good. So, a kingdom needs a king, and Jesus is king. And he invites his people to choose to submit themselves. Did you hear that? Choose to submit themselves. Not like the Caesars, not like the military might, where you're drafted, you have to. This is how it works. Not with Jesus. You choose to submit yourselves to the new way of life by living out the family values, virtues, and ethics, but empowered by the Spirit of God, not on yourself, but the Spirit of God is empowering you to live that life. He also talks about it right in the middle of a sermon. Do you remember his prayer? May your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Ah, it all makes sense. This is what it means to live the kingdom of God. And it was super central to the message of Jesus and super central to the message of the kingdom of God. And this is why this final exam is in some ways at the heart of the message. So let's talk about the text. The final teaching of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, Sermon of the Mount, verse 24 to 29, is about two home builders. Now, all of you who are in construction, you're like, yeah, that's me, right? Some of you just remodeled your homes, and you know what it's all about. So, two home builders. One Jesus calls wise, and the other he calls foolish. Bible scholars, fourth question, final exam, you're crushing it. Matthew chapter 7, 24 to 26 says this, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise person who builds their house on solid rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish person who builds their house on sand." See, in the biblical Greek, in the original language, the word wise is the word phronimos. Can you say phronimos? Great. Which means wise, sensible, intelligent, thoughtful. In the Greek, the word foolish is moros. Can you say moros? You're on it, which means foolish, stupid, unthoughtful, unintelligent. It's where we get the word moron from moros, right? Yeah, there you go. So, true story. I was thinking about, I know the title is The Final Exam, but I was thinking about calling it How Not to Be a Moron. And but I realized that there were, you'd send your emails, and but if you do want to send an email, you can send it to jasons@sapress.org. But in Jesus' day, he's not talking about like wise and foolish in the sense of like morality. Like you're in sin and you're doing some really, really bad things. And so Jesus is talking about wise and foolish. No, these aren't moral words, but they're mental words. Thoughtful versus not thoughtful. Choosing to obey versus just listening. Okay? Jesus says, Dale Bruner, a theologian, says this, "Jesus does not contrast good and bad in this parable, but thoughtful and foolish. There is an intelligence in morality, and there is a morality in genuine intelligence." It's not to contrast good behavior versus bad behavior. Jesus isn't talking about the Bernie Madoffs and the Harvey Weinsteins of our world. He's not even talking about the people that have never come to the house of God before. You know who he's talking to? To me. And to you. To those that listen to his words week after week. To those that might be in a small group. To those that might go on a mission trip. To those that lift their hands and sing great worship songs. He's talking to all of us. He's talking to his family. And he calls both builders, builders. You know why? Because it doesn't matter if you're foolish or if you're wise. You're building. All of us are building something. If you have a pulse this morning, and thank goodness you do, right? You're building a house. You're building your life on something, either words of Jesus or words of somebody else, or even your own words. We all are building a house. So what's so significant about a house? Why didn't Jesus say, you know, those that, you know, grow turnips or something really weird, right? He says, those that build a house. Your entire life and where you reside is in a house. Families are created and sustained in homes. Hopes, dreams, memories, tensions, arguments, all of these things exist in your house. It houses, pun intended, your entire life. Now, in Jesus' day, fishermen, tax collectors, merchants, farmers, they would also run their businesses through their homes. They didn't have offices like we do today, right? So every aspect, almost every aspect of your life was found in your home. You were building on something. So Jesus tells us among his listeners, he says, the wise build the house of their lives and live out the words of Jesus. But the foolish are unthoughtful and not very smart. They're not. The word moros in Greek means, well, actually, you already know. So, now, the reason they're called foolish isn't because they don't know the teachings of Jesus. That's not why they're called foolish. It's because they hear and they know, but they don't practice it. The two categories are determined by what you choose to do with what Jesus says. You either accept and apply, or you listen and leave alone. Now, why doesn't Jesus tell us why the foolish person and the wise person, why they build their house or don't build their house? I mean, why doesn't Jesus give us some examples of what or why a builder builds on the rock or on the sand? It's actually genius. It is so genius. You know why? Because he lets you figure out where you are in the narrative. There's no manual at the end of the Bible that says, well, on page 555, here's why the builder didn't build. The word goes out, and you are the one that you're supposed to kind of sift through your heart and ask yourself, wait, what am I building my house on? It's genius. Absolute genius. Take a moment and look at the person next to you. Just take a second and just look around you and maybe give a little wave. Say hi to the person next to you, right? Last week, Pastor Jason said that the scariest passage was the one that he read, which said, you know, Lord, Lord, and Jesus is like, I don't know who you are. This one's probably the most sobering passage. Is that even amongst the people that you just waved to, you don't really know who is a wise builder and who is not. There's no t-shirt that says, hi, I'm wise builder. You might be a wise guy, but not a wise builder. You don't know. Whether you're blue collar, white collar, no collar, dog collar, you know, or t-shirt, no one knows. You don't know. And when you leave the doors of the church, that is where your foundation is tested. That's how you build your life. It's not in here as much as it is out there. From a distance, Christianity and churchianity look very, very similar. From a distance, you can't tell the difference between followers and fans of Jesus until the foundation is rocked, until your faith is tested and it gets really hard. Sometimes it's pain. Sometimes it's crisis. Again, this is not very fluffy. Sometimes it's even a loss of life. Or sometimes it's just the slow unraveling where your external life, right, the weight gets heavier and it brings pressure on your internal life and you implode from within. He doesn't say if the floods come. You know what he says? When the floods come. It will shake your core and reveal what your life is actually built on. But Jesus promises us that if we move from listening to living out his words, when the storms come in all of its flavors, he says our lives will remain standing. So how do we become wise builders instead of foolish ones with an unshakable faith, one that outlives trials? How do we move from consumer to committed? Well, there's three thoughts that I want to give you this morning. First, honesty. Second, obedience. Third, practice. Now, someone came up to me after the first service and said, oh, hop. We need a hop. And I'm like, oh, that's, yeah, we need a hop. Didn't think about that. So say honesty with me, honesty. Second, obedience. Third, practice. You can say hop if you want to. So first, honesty. Let me be honest then. If I'm going to talk about honesty, I have to be honest. So a few years ago, I ran into an old friend of mine, I think at a Trader Joe's or something, and I said, hey, it's so good to see you. He's like, oh man, it's good to see you too, bro. I'm like, yeah. Like, you look good. What happened? He's like, yeah, you know, I've joined a gym and I'm working out, and I lost 30 pounds, and I'm eating healthy. And I said, man, you look great. Keep it up. He said, yeah, I joined one of these boot camp transformation, you know, centers, gyms, where you pay this amount of money and they promise you that you'll lose 20 pounds in 6 weeks, and if you don't, then they'll give you your money back. I'm like, oh, that's genius. I'm like, man, this guy looks amazing. So I go home and I tell my wife, I'm like, I said, you know, babe, I think I want to join a gym. She's like, oh, yeah, really? I said, yeah, I met my friend and, you know, there's this program and you get your money back if you lose the weight. She's like, well, I can train you. I said, because she used to be a gym trainer and a junior Olympic swimmer and all that. So she's like, rock solid. So I said, no, I think I'll join the gym instead because, like, I want to have a good marriage and, you know. So she's like, okay, well, I said, I promise you I'll make my money back. And so I sign up and I pay the dues, and then there's a start date. So I go there and I'm there in the room and I'm waiting for them to call me in, and the door opens up, all these people, like, super sweaty, they're walking out, and like the smell of sweat just hits you like a wall. And then it's like, okay, I think I can do this. Yeah. And then they call my name, and then I go into this room, and then the trainer says, okay, well, you know, you want to jump on the scale? I say, sure. So I jump on the scale, and at this point, I'm like sucking in my stomach a little bit, and my chest is out because I want to look good for this assessment. And he says, all right, now take off your shirt. Take off my shirt. It's like, yeah, I got to pinch you. And just to, you know, see where you're at, your body mass index, and say, okay, great. So he's now pinching me all over, and the other trainer walks in, and the door flings wide open. And at this point, it doesn't matter how much you suck it in, like, you're there in all your glory. And so he gives me the numbers, and he says, well, okay, so what's your goal? My goal. I was actually hoping that you would tell me. He said, no, do you want to, like, lose weight, or do you want to gain muscle? You want to be healthy? All of the above, yeah, I want all of it. Okay, all right. And here's what we got to do. There's a plan. Oh, there is, yeah. So this is the workout schedule, and this is your diet. Oh, there's a diet. I said, yeah. Like, pretty much like tilapia and kale. Yeah. But he said, if you want to get to where you want to go, you have to be honest with where you're at. If you want to be healthy, then you have to commit, you have to put it into practice, but you have to start with being honest with where you're at. Here are your habits. This is the analysis of your habits in the way that you live. Being a wise builder means being honest in reflection. Where am I spiritually? Where am I in terms of character? Because character is like gasoline. It either fuels you or it burns you. What's the condition of my heart? How quickly am I forgiving? What thoughts and feelings govern my life? You ask the Holy Spirit to examine you. Psalm 139 says this, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive ways in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Honesty. The second is obedience. A few verses earlier, Jesus says, why do you say, Lord, Lord, but you do nothing about it? James chapter 1 says this, but don't just listen to the word of God or God's word. He says, you must do what it says, otherwise you are only fooling yourselves. Do you see the language here? For if you listen to the words and don't obey it, it is like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, walk away, and forget what you look like. Jesus isn't talking about those outside the church, friends. He's talking to those that have made it a habit of listening to his words. You know, one of the realities of living in our day and age, the information age, is that there has never been a time in history where it has been so easy to find the greatest content, to consume it, and to do nothing with it. The point Jesus is making is this, is that if you hear my words and choose to follow me, then you need to put into practice if you want to become like me. Now, can you say this with me? My formation into Christ's image requires my obedience to Christ's message. Say it again. My formation into Christ's image requires my obedience to Christ's message. You know, in a land of liberty and in a day and age, particularly post-enlightenment, the word obey is like not a cool word. It really isn't, because it's like you're pushing, you're messing with my liberty. We forget that first came love, then came liberty. It's easy for us to feel like, okay, obedience, oh my gosh, this isn't the fluffy Jesus that I was told. about? Well, it's free, but it's not cheap. It works. It does work when you put it into practice. It does. John says this. Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teachings. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home in them." Jesus is saying that if you put these words into practice, that the God of the universe will move into your house and live with you. Knocks on your door and says, "I'm here. Make space for me." But you've already made space because you're practicing it. This is what it is. And John says the God of the universe will occupy your home. I think that's called communion. Honesty, obedience. The third is practice. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise person who builds their house on solid rock. When we look at the scriptures, Jesus is all about practicing the faith. He's all about it. In fact, in his book, The Life You've Always Wanted by our friend John Ortberg, he gives this idea of training versus trying. Training versus trying. It's brilliant. It is brilliant. Imagine my friend said, "Hey, so I heard you signed up at this gym, at the one that I went to." Yeah, I did. "So how'd it go?" You know, "I tried, but it was really difficult." In fact, I'll just tell you, I did try. And the first day, I felt like I got hit by a bus. I mean, we were like lifting up these Caterpillar truck tires and the ropes. And I'm like, "What is this? This is like not what I signed up for." You know, it was so difficult. I don't know how I got home. My entire body was hurting. I was sweating. I felt like I got hit by a baseball bat all over. And I get home and I literally just drop. Like, it was bad. My wife had to bring some IVs and get me connected. I'm just kidding. It was tough. But imagine I quit that day. I really wanted to because it was so difficult. And I was so out of shape. But imagine if I quit. He'd say, "Dude, you're not supposed to try. You're supposed to train. That's exactly why you're there. The more you train, the stronger you get, and the easier it becomes, and you become like the person that you want to be." Okay. 1 Timothy says, "Stay away from godless myths and useless stories. Instead, train yourself in godly living." Oh my gosh, these words. Physical training is good, but training for godliness has value for all things. It has promises for this present life and for the life to come. Even though Christ is for you, church, even though the Spirit of God lives inside of you, church, nothing will happen if you don't train, if you just try. Here are some practices that the church has been doing for millennia. Take a look at the screen. You've got practices of engagement and practices of disengagement. You see, the engagement ones are the ones that we do, if you come to church all the time, these are the ones that are pretty regular to the body of Christ. What is it? Study, worship, prayer, fellowship, confession, right? Acts of service, forgiveness. The disengagement ones are the most uncommon. Sabbath, solitude, silence, fasting, giving up something in order to be aware of something else. Frugality, being wise with the way that you spend your life. Chastity, delayed gratification, listening. These are the disengagement. Maybe you're big on the engagement one and you've been doing it so well and it just becomes common for you and you need to step into disengagement to take a step back and say, "I need to re-examine my entire life." Maybe you've been doing, you know, I sent a text this morning on my way to church to one of my good friends who's a monk. And he's a monk at a monastery, and at a Catholic monastery. And I just said, "Man, I love you so much, and I can't wait to come back to the monastery and to hang out with you guys." But you could be living the disengagement one as well. Maybe you're a hermit this morning, and you're like, "I need to step into engagement." So wherever you find yourself on the practices, it's a good idea to adopt these practices into your life. Now you're probably thinking, "Great, okay, so God's giving me more things to do? I thought it was all about grace, man. Well, it is all about grace. Actually, building your life on sand takes way more performance, way more effort, and way more you to build your house on sand. The interesting thing about the rock is that the rock holds your house. Performance is the other way. Grace is the other way. Nehemiah says this, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." When you train and practice the words of Jesus in the gym of spiritual formation, the joy of the Lord becomes your strength. Donald Whitney says this, "So while we cannot be godly without the practice of the disciplines, we can practice the disciplines without being godly if we see them as ends and not the means." Dallas Willard says, "God is not opposed to effort," or "grace is not opposed to effort. It's just opposed to earning." You get into the kingdom of God by his grace, activated through your faith. A faith that doesn't settle for listenership, and instead moves into followership. Honesty, obedience, and practice. This is the final exam. Maybe you're here and you've had seasons of foolishness. Maybe it's been a struggle for you. Or maybe you've been pretty on it. You're on the rock and you're dancing up and down. Or maybe you're just trying to figure out where you're at. The good thing is that God loves you enough not to leave you where you are. It's not a message of condemnation, but a message of correction. Let's pray together. God, we love you this morning. You want us to become your people. You want to move us from fans to followers. You want us to build our lives, God, on you. But we cannot do it without your Spirit applied through practicing and training. So move us from trying, from a life of performance to earn something, to a life that just steps into your words, and to trust you because what you said you'll do, you will do, like the song we sang, because you are good on your promises and you're in the gym with us. You build with us. Inspire our hearts this morning to be your people. In Jesus' name, amen.